I always think of this passage with great fondness. I remember my mother telling this story and reading it so many times when I was a child that I had it memorized, I'm sure, by the time I was in, well, at least out of elementary school. It was one of her favorite bedtime stories, and she used to finish, and then she would say, "All right, that's the end of Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go." And I can still hear my mother saying that, "To bed we go." This whole book of Daniel reminds me of the one egg that was talking to the other egg as they were frying in the pan in the local monastery. And they realized that they would soon be out of the frying pan and into the fryer. And this is where we pick up with these three. They're out of the frying pan, chapter 1, where there they have a close call, but now when we get to chapter 3, the heat is really on. And here they are in the furnace. And what does our God do? Now we're going to look quickly at this passage this morning. And again, this is one of those stories that you can't take in part. So I want to take the whole story this morning with application, because I believe that most of you are so familiar with it that the passage really doesn't need a lot of expounding. But in verses 1 through 12, we have the demand of the king. First of all, his pride manifests itself in this act of idolatry in that he becomes so proud of his position as the great king of Babylon. And remember, the interpretation of the dream in Daniel chapter 2 is in this great image. He is that head of gold, that first form of Gentile world power during this present age, or during the times of the Gentiles, as the Bible speaks of them. And he is that great head of gold. And so in his pride, he has this golden image that somehow personified him. It was an image of Nebuchadnezzar in all of his glory. And it really is an act of the deification of man. And it's the spirit of idolatry that will exist during this entire times of the Gentiles. It began here with Babylon, and it will end in that final great world, Gentile world ruler known as the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. In fact, it's interesting that this first great act we have in the times of the Gentiles is a fashioning of a golden image in the likeness of the great king, standing some 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And it was probably on some kind of a pedestal. No doubt it was wood that was overlaid with gold, but it was a beautiful, creative piece of art that the king had fashioned in his likeness. At the end of this age, one of the last great acts of the Antichrist, the beast, the world ruler, the son of perdition, as Paul refers to him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will be in Revelation chapter 13. There will be a great golden image fashioned unto the likeness of the Antichrist. And all men everywhere will be commanded to bow down and worship him. So we have the times of the Gentiles beginning with this act of idolatry. And this spirit of idolatry will prevail throughout this present age, and it will finally climax in the idolatrous act of the Antichrist, the great beast, in Revelation chapter 13. Now, Nebuchadnezzar understood something about man, and that is that man is curiously religious by nature. He knew that man needs something to worship, something to bow down before. And so he gives man, the subjects of his empire, this monstrous replica of his likeness in order that man might bow down and worship him. As I mentioned, it's a preview of what's going to happen at the end of this age with the Antichrist. Jesus, in fact, addressed that in Matthew 24 and verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9, then let those who are in Jerusalem flee, and Judea flee into the desert places. The act, or the abomination of desolation, will be the Antichrist entering into the holy place, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and proclaiming himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you, that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that the next time we see him, he is sitting as God in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now those are the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here is the deification of man, the deification of this man known as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. Now notice in our text that once this image is built and all are commanded throughout the empire to come, all of the great men primarily are commanded to come and to bow down before the worship, before the image and worship. They are to do it at the sound of the music. Here are the rules in verses 4 and 5. At the sound of the music, the sounding of all of these instruments, you are to bow down and you are to pay homage, you are to fall down and to worship. No doubt this group was known affectionately as the Babylonian Beboppers, or maybe the Chaldean Philharmonic Orchestra, I can't think of the fellow's name now out in the West Coast, who had Dr. Vernon McGee has referred to them. And the penalty for not doing so is in verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It's interesting that music has always played an important part in worship. Many times wrongly so. Many times it's designed to just simply stir the emotions, so that your emotions sort of take over and it really doesn't matter what follows, because you're prepared to worship or to do whatever it is because your hearts have been so prepared emotionally to do it. And so there's a real danger in music that it must be handled rightly. In the Old Testament, music was always associated with the worship of in the temple. In fact, as you read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll see a number of times where there were professional singers and those whose job it was from among the Levites to just simply praise God through music and singing and to lead the people and the congregation in worship in this way. On the day of the dedication of the temple, according to 1 Chronicles chapters 25 and 26, there was a great celebration with a lot of singing. So music can really be glorifying to God. In the New Testament church, it's the same way. Paul said, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess," in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, "but rather be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts." And there's the key, in your hearts, as unto the Lord. So there is a proper means for which music is used. Now in saying that, I want to address what I believe, and I'm speaking here on behalf of our leadership too, has become a little bit of a problem here in our church, and some of us have felt uncomfortable with it for a long period of time. But because we're so afraid of stifling any spontaneity here on the part of the Holy Spirit among us, that we sometimes just allow these things to go on unaddressed. And I'm speaking to you about something that happened just a few moments ago, and that is applauding after special music. There is a time to applaud. In fact, Psalm 47 verse 1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples, and shout unto God with the voice of the triumph." But there's the key. Unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord is great, and He is greatly to be praised among His people. I think we need to move away from clapping every time there's special music. Sometimes it's so out of place. And we need to move away from that because we get locked in and it becomes so habitual that it's no longer spontaneous. And we want to see that fresh breath, that creativity on the part of the Holy Spirit, that at times it may be better to just respond with a simple praise God in my heart for what I've just heard. And Lord, I offer it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men." And we need to ask ourselves when we clap for those who minister in special music, now why am I clapping? Am I really clapping because God has ministered to me and I'm offering this as praise to God in the form of a hand clap? Or am I doing it because I'm afraid the person or the choir that's up here may be hurt if I don't respond? Am I doing it for their benefit, or am I doing it as unto the Lord? Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And as I said many times, a simple amen, or which means, God, I agree with you, and I agree with what I just heard, or a praise the Lord, or a thank you, Lord, would be even more appropriate than a habitual clapping of the hands. Let's allow the Spirit to creatively give us ways in which we can praise Him. And I say this standing the risk of stifling the spontaneity that we love about this fellowship and we want to encourage in our fellowship. But let's not wrongly use musicians and music as the king did. Let's always keep the focus on our God and respond to Him. We're here to worship Him and not to encourage those or applaud those who have sung. And furthermore, many times applause makes it look as though we've been entertained rather than we're really making this an offering to our Father. Well, back to the story, which you know so well. These three Jews, friends of Daniel, it's interesting, Daniel's nowhere mentioned in Daniel chapter 3, not once. But his three friends are, which has led to a lot of speculation about where in the world was Daniel during this event. He may have been away on business. He was a very important man in the king's empire, and it could be he may have been even in another country. We don't know. But anyway, these three men, according to verse 12, are found to not be bowing down before this king's golden image. Perhaps there were those that day who may have been peeking, and they noticed that here were these three young men who simply did not bow down as the king had commanded. And so they went and they squealed on these three young men, and they're brought before the king. And now the king says, all right, you guys, I'm going to give you one more opportunity. We're going to let the Babylonian beboppers play one more time, and you're going to have to bow down this next time, or you're going to suffer the consequences of being cast into this furnace of fire. And the king is exceedingly angry. Young people, I would like to say something to you, as I have been throughout the book of Daniel, and remind you that these were young men, still in their teens, when Daniel chapter 3 takes place. They were young men living in a very pagan environment where they were under enormous pressure to conform. Can you imagine at this moment the pressure that these three fine, young, outstanding men were under? It was a pressure to conform to what their peers were doing around them, and their peers were squealing on them, and here they are, their very lives are at stake. And it would have been easy for them to rationalize and say, well, now, wait a minute, we're here in Babylon. God has put us into this unique situation. Obviously, we can both serve God and still do what the king wants us to do. We can ride the fence here. We can serve God, and we can serve this man's wishes. Have you ever rationalized like that yourself? Businessman, well, I'm in a predicament here, and God will understand if I compromise just a little bit. But no, thank God they didn't do that. There is a tremendous pressure on our young people today. And the message is always the same. Get involved in alcohol. Get involved in premarital sex. Get involved in drinking and drugs. And society has unfortunately forced that on you young people. And we parents understand something of the pressure that you are under. It's causing tremendous pressure in your lives. But like these three young men, you can say no. God gives you that option. And God will bless you when you're willing to stand up for that which is right. And He will promote you as He does in the end with these three. And so I say to you again, young people, just say no when it comes to bowing down before the gods of this present generation, which seem to be sex, drugs, alcohol, and materialism. And God will honor you in the end as He did these fine young men. Now notice the dedication of these men. They're given another chance in verses 13 through 15. And they're warned that if they don't do it, they will suffer these consequences. And as I mentioned in my reading, when they answer the king in verse 16, they're more or less saying, King, we don't even need to pray about this one. You don't need to give us any more time to consider whether or not we're going to do what you've commanded. No, they say, we already know, King, how we're going to respond in this matter. So it doesn't matter all the pressure that you put on us. We've already made up our minds what we will do and what we will not do. And we will not bow down and worship your gods. Now that takes a lot of guts. But you know what? As three Hebrew young men, they had memorized many parts of the Old Testament and especially the law. They were aware of that second law, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not fashion any gods into my likeness or image. You shall not bow down to any of these graven images that are fashioned in my likenesses. They knew that God's command was far superior to the king's command. They knew what God's word said, and therefore they would stand firm in their convictions. They would not give in. Are you willing to stand on God's word? When you stand in jeopardy of really paying a great price. It was the attitude of Paul in Acts 20:24 as he saw his own death, perhaps imminent. He said, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. I've been rereading with great pleasure the work, that old work of Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, called Shadow of the Almighty. And it's the life and time and testament of Jim Elliot, who died at the age of 29, a very tender age, as one of those five missionaries martyred in Quito, Ecuador. And he wrote regularly in his diaries some rather astounding statements that seem to indicate something of the depth of this man's commitment to his God. In 1948, at the age of 20, he wrote these words, Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions, Lord, let me loose the tension of the grasping hand. Rather open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary, so as Christ's love was opened that I might be unleashed from all that binds me now. In that same year in October, he wrote, Father, if thou wilt let me go to South America to labor with thee and to die, I pray thee, let me go soon. Nevertheless, not my will. At the age of 20. On November the 25th of that same year, he wrote, What I will to be doing 1 year from today is a complete mystery. Perhaps a sick bed or a coffin. Glory! Either of these would be fine, but the latter would be immortality as swallowing up by life. And for this I am most anxious. And I say to you that that's the kind of attitude that God's people and young people you need to have today, even if it costs you your life, is the attitude of these three Hebrew children, the attitude of Jim Elliot. Even if it costs me my life, I am willing, Lord, to do what you want me to do. They say, O King, whatever God chooses to do, that's okay with us. But we know what we will not do. We will not bow down and worship your gods. Now notice the king does something stupid out of anger. He heats the furnace 7 times over. Why was it stupid? Well, if he really wanted him to suffer, he should have turned the heat down a little bit. Isn't it interesting how you, in your anger, always do something stupid? Have you ever done that? You get angry and you lose control of yourself and you do just the opposite of what you really should do. If the king really wanted him to suffer, he shouldn't have heated the furnace 7 times over. In fact, it cost him some good men. You remember those who went and cast these three Hebrews into the furnace, they got so close that the fire, being so hot, literally consumed these men. The king learned nothing and he lost some good men in the process. Never gained a thing. And that's a lesson on controlling our own anger. Don't let your anger control you. You'll do something dumb. Notice the deliverance comes in verses 24 through 27. Nebuchadnezzar here is safely seated at a distance. The furnace may have been some kind of an open kiln. At least there was a door visible where the king was able to look down and to see these men, and he saw enough that he was really interested in what he was seeing. He looks in and he sees not three, but four men. He sees them no longer as being bound, but they're loose and they're walking about. Almost having a party in there. And the king is enraged. He's disturbed. Look at verse 24. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to the counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like..." And I don't know what your translation says, but in the Hebrew it literally means "a son of the gods." Now you say, "But wait a minute, I like the Son of God better." Well, it's a son of the gods. And that stands to reason, because Nebuchadnezzar really didn't know God, and certainly he would have not known the Son of God, and he didn't recognize the image. But according to the decree in verses 36 through 38, according to this decree, or rather in verses 29 and 30, he did recognize it as being some kind of an angelic appearance. Now we believe, looking back, that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel Jehovah. And that here he is in the midst of the suffering of these three, standing for what is right, that the Lord Jesus himself becomes involved in their situation, and he goes right into the fire with them. And there he is, loose and walking with them in the fire. Now this is prophetically a preview of God's future deliverance of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. Did you know that? It is. It's prophetically a preview of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel during the tribulation. According to Revelation chapter 12, the woman here is Israel, and she has to flee into the wilderness for her very survival, and she's born there on eagle's wings. The Lord Jesus himself will become involved in saving the nation of Israel right at the time when they are in danger of becoming extinct. That will yet happen in the future. But it's practically a reminder of how God today always is with his people, even in the midst of the most excruciating circumstances in life, that he is there. Oh, there are some beautiful promises in God's word. Isaiah 43 and verse 2, "When you walk through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flames even kindle upon you or catch fire on you. For I am the Lord your God, and I will deliver you," his promise to Israel is. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23 through 27, when the great storm arose, there were the disciples in the boat, and their master Jesus was right there present with them. When he commanded them to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, he said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. The writer of Hebrews, writing to some suffering Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 5, says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with the very things that you have. For he has said," who? The Lord Jesus. "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." He is always adequate for the occasion. Someone has written, "I never knew that Jesus Christ was all I needed until Jesus Christ was all that I had." Have you ever experienced that? "I never knew that Jesus Christ was all that I needed until Jesus Christ was all that I had." He may not deliver you from the trial, but he will deliver you through the trial. He will go with you. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." He is always faithful, and he will protect you, as 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tell us. Finally, notice quickly the decree in verses 28 through 30. Three things happen. Number one, the king praised God and decreed that this God, because of what he has done, this God alone was to be worshipped. But the king really doesn't learn his lesson, as we'll find out next week in chapter 4. Secondly, he admitted that no other God is able to do what this God did. Why? Because because he saw that the commitment of these three fine young Hebrew men made God involved in their situation. And God was able to manifest His presence and His power in a supernatural way because three young men were willing to stand up for God's Word and not give in to the peer pressure around them. And finally, notice, He promoted these three young men in His kingdom. Look at the back of the last verse, 30. Then the king promoted, he caused to prosper Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Doesn't say he caused the others to prosper, but he caused these three men to prosper. They were honored above their peers who did bow down and worship the gods of that age. This whole chapter is all because three young men were loyal to God under severe trial. Is there pressure on in your life to conform or compromise in some area of your life? Is there the temptation there to give in? If you do, you will miss the blessing of allowing God to use you, of seeing God glorified, of experiencing God's presence, and of seeing God's vindication of your faithfulness. And by the way, these three Hebrew young men made it into Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Faith, Hall of Fame chapter on faith. It tells us in Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the violence or quenched the violence of fire. There it is. Quenched the violence of fire. Out of weakness were made strong. Who do you think the writer of Hebrews had in mind? It was these three men of Daniel chapter 3. Let's bow together for prayer. I believe that today the Lord would want us to apply this in each of our lives to first of all ask ourselves, is there an area where we are feeling the pressure to conform, to be like society? Perhaps even to bow down before the gods of this age, materialism. Or maybe the pressure is really on in the area of your sexual life. Or a young person, it might even be in the area of drugs. Or it may be, regardless of your age, the pressure might be on when it comes to alcohol. And right now you would like to reconfirm your absolute trust in God's Word. And you would like to renew your commitment to be faithful. Regardless of whatever the personal cost is, you might be shunned by your friends. You might be shunned by your business associates. You might be shunned in your school. You might be shunned by those who are with you in that club or society. But are you going to be faithful to God? That's the question. And remember, in the end, God always vindicates His people. It may not be till He returns, but He will. And you will be so glad your first minute in heaven that you were faithful. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Here He is, present in this burning furnace with these three Hebrew young men. And you can invoke His presence in your life. You can ask Him to come into your heart and take control of your life. And it doesn't matter what tomorrow might bring in your life, because the Lord says, I will be with you always. Do you want His presence? Then you must acknowledge your need. Admit your sin. Turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Let Him come in and control you. Would you do that in these moments? And then indicate on a response slip, or let someone know, let one of us know that this is a decision that you have made. Father, what a joy it is to be able to just with a great affection be able to recall this story that we've all known since we were children. And to recognize again how in your sovereign will you at times put your people through very deep waters, through furnaces that are heated seven times over. And you allow this in order that you might manifest yourself to your people in a way that we cannot experience when things are good, when we're in times of prosperity. I pray for those who are in the furnace right now financially and are experiencing the squeeze. May they sense your presence in a way that they did not during their times of prosperity. And Father, we thank you that you don't always deliver us from, but you deliver us through. And your presence always goes with us, and you give us rest. May you give rest to your people. May you bless what is given as a proper response, as an act of worship, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to give our God a hand this morning for what he has done for his people. Let's do that.